into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And this is God's holy, inerrant, eternal, and super powerful word. May he add his blessing to its reading and its proclamation. In today's passage, we're going to see at least three critical truths about repentance. We're going to see that repentance is God's pursuit. We're going to see how it's also God's gift and how it is his tool of transformation in the life of his followers. So repentance is God's pursuit, it's his gift, and it's his tool of transformation in the life of his followers. At the end of the passage, Jesus says something in Luke 19:10. He says, For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Now, the phrase Son of Man is from the ancient prophecies of the book of Daniel, where God has promised that he would send a reigning king who would be like a son of man. It's Jesus' most favorite title for himself. So when he says, For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost, he's saying, Listen, I think you need to understand something about me. I came only for people who are lost, who are disconnected from God. Now, that is very good news to you and to me, because the Bible says that all of us are alienated and distant from God because of our sins, our failure to live up to his standards. Jesus came so that spiritually lost people, those who are spiritually weak, those who are spiritually broken, those who are spiritually straying, those people who are disconnected from God in their lives, he came for them to repent. So you'll find throughout the book of Luke, throughout all of the Gospels, Jesus is recorded saying things like this: Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, that's really good news if you understand how much you need God. It's kind of not good news to you, though, if you think you need God less than the person you're sitting next to, or somebody who's across from you, or somebody in the community. If you think, you know, I needed Jesus, but other people, they need him more. I had a former church member, a sweet lady. She had gotten in a bad spiritual habit, though. Whenever we were talking about people who needed to encounter the gospel, she would often say to me, they really need to get saved. And I was like, well, what does that mean? I really need to get saved. See, there's no one that needs to really get saved more than you. The self-righteous people, the people who think they don't need God as much as others, they're always frustrated by the fact that Jesus is pursuing the spiritually weak. Because deep down in the human soul is a belief that Jesus should be coming for people who are like me. Not people that have those problems, but somebody who's like me. And so you see, this crowd of spiritual leaders are frustrated by Jesus' encounter with Zacchaeus. They get mad. They grumble against him. He's gone in to be the guest of a sinner. How dare he? Well, are there groups of people that you think you would be really uncomfortable if Jesus showed up? in their community? What if Jesus spent most of his time with people who voted Democrat? What if Jesus spent most of his time with people who have moral problems that are far more complex than yours? What if Jesus would say to you that go to church all the time, that have had religious experiences, yeah, I'm not really here for you. I'm here for the people who understand that they desperately need God to pursue you. So one of the key concepts that we need to understand when we talk about repentance is that Jesus came for people who need to repent. The heart of God is for the spiritually broken. This is not something new that Jesus came up with. If you look in Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 11, you look in Ezekiel 34, 16, multiple places in the Old Testament, you'll see things like this. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep. I will seek them out. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured. I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. In other words, there's something innately wrong with us if we don't understand how desperately we need God to come and find us. Jesus says the picture that all of us need to grasp is that all of us are like sheep that have wandered off. We've gotten ourselves injured and beat up by our sins, our pride, our selfishness, our laziness, our apathy, our indifference to God, our immorality, our idolatries, our unbeliefs. All of these things have wounded us spiritually. And Jesus says, good news, I have come for people like you. But if you think you don't need me, there's a problem. See, Jesus came to fulfill God's desire for all people to repent. So you find that the Apostle Peter, who struggled with this truth in his own life, would write this in 2 Peter 3:9. He says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you. He doesn't want anyone to perish, but he wants that all should reach repentance. So here's the thing. Just think about it this way. Have you repented this week? Today? If you haven't, then maybe the desire of Jesus for your life right now is unfulfilled. Maybe what Jesus wants to have happen in your life is not happening because you're not repenting. The word repentance there, it's a version of the same word we've looked at in several different sermons. It's the noun form. It's metanoian. It means to change your nous, your mind, your opinions, your feelings, your orientation. It means to turn around. It really means something quite radical. It means that we ought to be converted. Become something completely different. So we can see that repentance is God's pursuit. It was the pursuit of God in the life of Zacchaeus. But how do we begin this process of repentance? Well, repentance, secondly, is God's gift. It's God's gift. Now, this has been a gift that God has planned a long time. Mother's Day is coming up. Some of you might have planned a gift for your mom or your grandma or your mother-in-law. Or maybe you are a mom and you're hoping somebody's planned a gift for you. We've had some folks in our congregation that had a birthday this last week. We have other people with birthdays coming up. It's always nice when you know somebody's planning a gift for you, right? So God has planned this gift for his church, this gift of repentance, and it's a plan that he has enacted. You know, from ancient days, God has planned a gift of to his church of giving them repentance. So if you read your Old Testament, you'll see passages like this in Jeremiah 32, 40. God says, I'm going to make a new and everlasting covenant with my people. And I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I'm going to do something in their hearts. I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn from me. See, we can turn the wrong way. Now, we're going to do a whole message on this about how we often repent of the wrong things. We repent of following God. We repent of fearing God. We repent of being holy. But God says, I've got a plan to give you a new heart that will always be repenting towards me. And ultimately, that gift comes, of course, through God sending his son into the world, his son, Jesus Christ. So if you read in Acts chapter 5, verse 30, you'll see there a message from one of the apostles, and they're preaching this, that the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God sent his son into this world. Man couldn't stand the fact that there was someone who was holy and righteous and just and who didn't actually need to repent. And so our response was to kill him, but God raised him from the dead. And then God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to do what? To give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Did you know Jesus died to give you the gift of repentance? He was raised from the grave to give you the gift of repentance. He was exalted to the right hand of the Father and poured out the Holy Spirit to give you and me the gift of repentance. Because only through repentance do we gain the forgiveness of our sins. Only then does the work that Jesus has done on the cross count towards us. His perfect life credited towards us. Our sins placed on him. God's wrath poured out on him as our substitute. The only way that happens is when we repent. And this gift was planned for everyone. You know, it shocked the early church as much as it should shock you and me. We should be able to look around at one another in church and say, God gave you the gift of repentance? I mean, look at Ken. I can't believe God gifted him with repentance. Or Maggie. It should shock us. Well, guess what? It shocked the early church. They were mostly Jewish followers in the earliest days. And then they said this. They said, then to the Gentiles also God has gifted repentance? See, over and over again, God wants to be glorified by the wideness of his mercy, the scope of his love. He wants people to be shocked by the fact that he could love, yes, even you. And that's how amazing God's gift is. Well, okay, if that's God's planned gift, how do we experience this gift? Because here's the thing, most of us come to some kind of faith without really recognizing how repentance began its work and proceeded in our life. And that's why it's helpful to take a look at the story of someone like Zacchaeus. And we can see how repentance processed through in Zacchaeus's life, how we experience this gift of repentance. And although the details of each of our stories may be different, the process is overwhelmingly similar. So how do we get this gift of repentance? How do we experience it? Well, it begins not with us, but when God shows up. When God shows up in our far from him lives. If you read the Gospel of Luke, what's happening in the life of Jesus in Luke 18 and Luke 19? Jesus has set his face towards Jerusalem. He is a couple of weeks away from his death. He is proceeding up from the wilderness into Jerusalem. His disciples have already committed to go there. Thomas has said, I'm going to go die with him, because they know that he's being hunted. And Jesus stops in the city of Jericho, and he shows up in a far-off place because he has an appointment with somebody. Isn't that amazing? That Jesus would enter Jericho, and he's passing through, and there happens to be there a man named Zacchaeus, who's a chief tax collector and is very, very rich. Do you understand that God has not only made each and every one of you in his image, but has so ordained your days that there comes a moment in time in your life when God is going to intercept your story with the story of his son. And that's when repentance begins to be experienced by you and me. We don't know why, but Zacchaeus has a desire to see Jesus. Maybe it's because he's heard that he does miracles. Maybe it's because he has heard that Jesus even has a guy that's following him that's a tax collector. But for whatever reason, this repentance begins to grow in Zacchaeus's life because he's seeking to encounter Jesus. He wants to go see Jesus. Jesus has a big crowd around him, though, and Zacchaeus encounters in his desire to encounter Jesus, runs into his own limitations. What happens with Zacchaeus? He's seeking to see who Jesus was. I want to know, is this Jesus actually everything that everybody has said? And then he encounters the fact that he can't see Jesus. Why? Because there's a crowd. And as the song says that we teach children, he was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He's short. He can't see Jesus because there's a big crowd. You know what? I don't think Zacchaeus's height is there just to pick on short people or so that we can sing cute little songs in Sunday school. Zacchaeus' shortness is symbolic of the way that you and I will encounter our own limitations when we go to encounter Jesus. We will find that there is always something in our lives that keeps seeing Jesus from who he actually is. It will be our own sin, our own pride, our own selfishness. It will be something about us that we will have to recognize, you know what? I can't actually see God in all his fullness. I can't see him because I have something that has limited me. So the issue is that something has occurred that's going to keep me from seeing him. So how does repentance progress from that point? Well, repentance progresses from that point. It strengthens in our lives when we pursue God without regard to obstacles. Now, I don't know if you know this, but here's something that is really, really key for us to grasp. Men who have wealth and age and significance in their Jewish community, they don't climb trees. They don't. It's an odd thing to do. But that's exactly what we see Zacchaeus doing, isn't it? We see him climbing that sycamore tree. Look in Luke 19:4. Zacchaeus runs ahead of the crowd, and he climbs the sycamore tree to see Jesus. He just wants a glimpse of Jesus. When God begins a work in your life, it may be because you encountered a piece of scripture. It may be because you met a Christian friend. It may be because somebody sent you some link online, or you heard a message, or you heard a sermon, or a Sunday school teacher did this. Something begins in your life and you say, I want to see Jesus. And I realize that there's a barrier between me and my God. And I'm going to try and overcome it myself. But all I get is an encounter from God at the distance. But here's an amazing set of promises. Do you know what the Bible says if you're seeking earnestly after God? Do you know what you and I, if we are believers in Jesus and you've got friends, family members, neighbors, and you're like, I don't know, they seem so far from God. Do you want to hear some amazing promises? Listen to this. From Jeremiah 29, verses 12 through 13, God says, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. When you seek me with all your heart. Or if you want a New Testament reference, look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And that's what's happening. Repentance is flourishing in Zacchaeus' life because he's in pursuit of God, and God has promised to meet him there. But here's the thing about repentance. It always humbles us. One of the biggest obstacles to you living out the faith that God has given you or that he wants to see at work in your life is your pride. It's your pride. You don't really want to see yourself as a person who's desperately in need of Jesus. You want to say, I've got a little bit of a problem over here and maybe a little bit of a character flaw over here and a little bit of a spiritual weakness over here. But when repentance begins to work in your life as God's gift, the problem is it begins to humble you. And you begin to see yourself as a person who's desperately in need of God. And so what you realize is, I can't see him. So Zacchaeus is just contenting himself. Can I get a glimpse of Jesus from up in this sycamore tree? Now, what happens? Jesus comes along and he parks himself at the bottom of the tree and he looks up. He looks up. Do you know that in Greek, there's something really amazing here? It says that Jesus received sight. He received sight. The Son of God is given the eyes to see by the Father one who is in pursuit of God. Isn't that amazing? And he sees him. I think many people forget that the God of the universe sees you and hears you. We are all tempted to live day in and day out as if God is ignoring us. But what if that's not true at all? Are you awed by a God who sees you and hears you in no matter what circumstances you're in? Do you remember the sex-trafficked slave, Hagar, impregnated by her master, not with any choice of her own, and then made contemptible in the eyes of her mistress, driven out from her home for doing the very things that her master and mistress had told her to do? She's out in the desert. In Genesis chapter 16, God comes to her and he meets her in the desert and he says this, "You are now pregnant and you will give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael." Do you know what Ishmael means? It means God hears. He says, "You're going to give him the name Ishmael because God has heard you, Hagar. You, the sex-trafficked slave woman, God has heard you. You, the woman of no account, God has heard you." Then she gives the name to the Lord at this place. She says, "I'm going to give a name to God here," and she calls him El Roy, the God who sees me. The God who sees me. And she says, "Now I have seen the one who sees me." Imagine the moment when Zacchaeus realizes Jesus is parked at the base of the sycamore tree, no longer in the crowd, and he's looking up at him. Have you had an encounter with the God who sees you particularly? He knows your name. He knows where you are. He knows more about your heart and your condition and your day. He knows about your next moment and your last moment. He knows about all of your moments. And he sees you and he hears you. And the proper overflow response of the human heart should be complete awe and humility. I am seen by the God who made the vast cosmos and every blade of grass, and he knows me by my name. And have you experienced the kind condescension of God? You know, the Bible says something remarkable about how we repent. It says this in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, that God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. Not God's bullying, not God's impatience, not his irritability, not his contempt for you, but it's his kindness that leads you to repentance. And it's that kindness that Zacchaeus is experiencing. One way you can tell that repentance is at work in your heart is that you begin to long for God to give you not what you deserve, but grace. Is that what you long for? To not get what you think you're entitled to, but complete grace. In Luke 18, right before Jesus has this encounter with Zacchaeus, another encounter is recorded. Jesus is entering into the city of Jericho, and he encounters a blind man. And the blind men are crying out. It's actually two blind men we know from another gospel account. They're crying out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And the crowd that's following Jesus says, "Be quiet. Jesus has got no time, no patience, no business with you." And you know what their response is? They cry out even more, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And they encounter Jesus and his healing and his transforming power because they understand they don't need what they deserve. They need grace. By the way, side point, the next time you're tempted to say, "This is what that person deserves," ask yourself if you want what you deserve. Repentance is at work, and then it shows up, it manifests, it explodes into visible presence. People begin to see something that was hidden deep in your heart, deep in your mind, something you didn't even realize was beginning to happen necessarily. It begins to manifest. It becomes visible when God, who intercepts your life, he sees you, he draws near to you, he's engaging with you, and then he says this, "I'm going to speak into your life, and guess what? I have an agenda. I'm coming into your life. Ready or not, here I come." And that's exactly what he says to Zacchaeus. "Zacchaeus, get your butt down from the tree." And then he says something so remarkable in Greek. He says, "I must go to your house today." Think about that. That Jesus would encounter you and say, "You're not an abstraction. You're not an option. You're a must. You're on my to-do list, Zacchaeus." And he says that to every person that he's leading to himself. "You're on my to-do list. I must go engage you because I'm here to save you." So we can see the repentance is God's pursuit. We can see that it is God's absolute gift to you and to me. But then we need to see also that repentance is God's tool of transformation in our lives. One of our challenges with repentance is this, is that we don't really think we need a whole house renovation. We think we just need a little bit of spiritual paint, a little bit of scrub-a-dub-dub. We just need a little bit of cleaning in the corners, a few dusty areas of our life that need to be dusted off. Have you been tempted to think that about your spiritual life this week? That you're actually pretty much okay, you just need need yourself just a little bit cleaned up. But what if God's agenda is not mere improvement, but a complete gut-level renovation? I'm here to tear up the flooring, tear up the walls, pull out all the wiring, pull out all the plumbing. Basically, I'm going to rip your whole house down to the foundation. I'm going to point out the foundation's no good and tear it all up too. That's the agenda of God. Because you and I have disordered loves. Our problem is not our fruit. It is down at the root of our lives. If you and I see bad fruit in our lives, we see gossip, anger, impatience, irritability, selfishness, pride, unforgiveness for other people's weaknesses, thinking ourselves spiritually better than them. If we have immorality at play in our lives, if we're struggling with greed or whatever the issues may be, if we don't really give God a thought all week long, it is not because we have a few bad apples hanging on the tree of our life. It is because we are fundamentally flawed down in the root. Jesus said this, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. The evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Have you ever said something and then said, I didn't mean that? You know you just lied? Because you did mean it. You were speaking out of the overflow of your heart. Now, you may have meant multiple things. There may be more in your heart than that, but there is a part of you that meant that terrible thing that you said. I knew a wife once that was prone to, when she was angry, texting her husband terrible messages, including, I hate you, I hate you, I hate you. When I confronted her with this, this person's a believer, she said, oh, that doesn't really mean anything. I was like, what do you mean? Jesus said, you're speaking out of the overflow of your heart. You have hatred in your heart. And it's not just what we speak. In multiple other places in the gospel, Jesus says, what's in your life, the immorality, the selfishness, the pride, the sensuality, the gossip, the slander, the anger, it is a heart-level problem. See, our lives bear witness to what we're truly plugged into, to our true loves. Jesus would say it this way in Luke chapter 6, no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is known by its own fruit. Figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. In other words, if we see spiritually ugly fruit in our lives, it is because we have a much deeper problem. And here's some good news for you and me. God expects repentance to actually change us. To actually change us. Do you remember what John the baptizer said when he brought a message of repentance? He said, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Jesus picks up that same message. May your life overflow with the fruit of repentance. In other words, the way you get your fruit to change is not through a program of self-improvement or self-education or trying to will yourself into being a nice person or taping your mouth with, you know, duct tape so you don't say mean things. The way you get changed is through a process of ongoing repentance. And if our lives don't bear consistent gospel fruit, brothers and sisters, let me warn you, if your life isn't increasingly more and more like Jesus, not perfectly, but progressively, then you and I have good reason to doubt the very core of our salvation. The very core of our salvation. We have no reason to be assured that we are saved if our life doesn't look more and more like Jesus. Matthew 21, Jesus is recording. Jesus says, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who produce its fruits. Who gets the kingdom of God? The people who produce the fruit of repentance. We repent our way into gospel fruitfulness. If you're thinking right now, I'm in trouble, good. If you're thinking the only hope I have is for me to repent and throw myself on the mercy of Jesus and ask him to change me radically from the inside out, good. That's how you and I become different. We repent our way into gospel fruitfulness. Pastor Sam Albury has said exactly that. He says, we repent our way into fruitfulness for God. We don't assert, spend, strategize, excel, or impress our way there. Spiritually, we are never quicker than when we are on our knees. In other words, if you and I want to be radically changed, we start with a posture of repentance, an honest confession, naming our sins, naming our heart desires, and being real about who we are so that God can change us. Now, a repentant life, brothers and sisters, will look different than an unrepentant life. A repentant life will overflow with certain realities. What happened in Zacchaeus' life when he repents? His life overflows with multiple qualities, starting with joyful hospitality. Zacchaeus, responding to the fact that Jesus wants to come and be with him, he comes down from the tree and, according to Scripture, receives Jesus joyfully. And if you and I have received Jesus joyfully, it extends itself in hospitality to other people. And the word hospitality in Scripture is a love of strangers and inviting in the people who are different from us. It's a fulfilling of what Jesus said when he said, when you give a party, invite the people who can't pay you back, the people who are radically different from you, bring them into your house. And Zacchaeus apparently does that. The context is of a big party at his house. Having welcomed Jesus joyfully, he now begins to welcome in people who are different from him. And that always happens. So ask yourself this, does the repentance that God gives me lead me to welcome people into the kingdom of God and into my home who are radically different from me? Or do we become spiritual NIMBYs? Do you know what NIMBYs are? Paso's full of them. Not in my backyards. Not in my backyard do I want homeless people. Not in my backyard do I want people who are escaping from Orange County. I escaped here from Orange County 32 years ago, but I don't want you here. But we can get that way as spiritual people. We're not eager for people to be welcomed. Well, listen, in Romans 15:7, we're commanded, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God, to the degree that you have been accepted and loved by Jesus, does your life overflow with joyful hospitality? Imagine if Jesus came to you and he said, hey, Paige, I'm coming to your house, the Grazia Day house today. I have a few friends with me. And you said, Jesus, you're welcome, but not your friends. Brothers and sisters, that happens all the time in church. I want the benefits of Jesus. I don't like the folks he's hanging with. They're different from me. They may speak differently from me. They may look differently from me. They may have different moral problems than I have. But the repentant life overflows with joyful hospitality. It also overflows with radical generosity. What happens in Zacchaeus' life? In Luke 19:8, it says Zacchaeus stands apparently in the middle of this party that he's having at his house, and he says to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. An incredibly wealthy man in just a matter of hours makes an incredible donation. He's like, half of everything I own, I give it away right now. That's radical generosity. Is that the way your life looks? Do you overflow with radical generosity? Not just of stuff. In some ways, it's almost easier to write a check. But are you generous with your time? How about your energy? Your passion? You say, no, that's for me. It's me time. It's my life. Listen, I want to ask you something. Did Jesus hold back one drop of blood that was necessary for your forgiveness? Was there one insult of condemnation that truly belonged to you that he did not take upon himself? Was there one ounce of God's wrath that he did not take, none of which he deserved? When you encounter the truth of who Jesus is, your life will overflow with radical generosity to other people. You will take blame that is not your own. You will take shame that is not your own. You will take mockery that is not your own. And you will take your stuff and say, not mine. It all belongs to Jesus. And my life will overflow with generosity of resources and time and passion and energy to other people that the world may say, why would you do such a thing? And you say, because I have met a Savior who gave me all. How could I hold back one thing? Jesus said that when he comes back for judgment day, he's going to separate people into two groups, the sheep and the goats. The goats are those who are being condemned. They're not true followers of his. They'll deny that they aren't, but they never really repented. But to the sheep, Jesus says, he will say this, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, somebody not like me, and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And the righteous will say to him, Lord, when did we do those things? And he will say, as much as you did it to the least, not the best, not the brightest, not the most significant, to the people that nobody else was paying attention to. Every time you did it to somebody that nobody saw or cared about, you did it for me. Our lives, when we're repentant, overflow with radical generosity. They also overflow with restitutive justice. Now, I know that's a big word, restitutive. What do we mean by that? Well, take a look at Zacchaeus' story. He goes on to say, in the second part of verse 8, if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it today fourfold. Now, tax collectors were not known for being particularly honest in the day of Jesus. There were tax codes that the Roman government set, but everybody expected the tax collectors to they were private contractors, and their job wasn't just to collect the amount of money that the government told them they could take, or even the percentage fee, processing fee, that they were supposed to take. But they often were known for taking and miscalculating all kinds of taxes and telling people, listen, if you got a problem with it, I'll just send the Roman soldiers to your house and they'll just take it over. And Zacchaeus says, if I've done that to anyone today, I will pay them back four times the amount. And where did he get that concept? That's the Old Testament concept of restitutive justice. When you give due restoration, because you understand that when you take something unfairly from a person's life, it doesn't just impact them for the moment. You have impacted their lives in significant ways. And Zacchaeus overflows with restitutive justice here. So that means for you and me, we recognize and take responsibility for our own sins. That unkind word that we said that meant nothing to us may have kept our brother or our sister awake all night long. That little petty thing that we did that didn't seem like a big deal to us may have caused somebody else emotional turmoil. And the Bible says, you're responsible. You're responsible if you have sinned, actually done something wrong against a person, for a sin debt against them. And it is your responsibility to address that in relationship with them. And Zacchaeus understands this concept immediately. He doesn't just take forgiveness from Jesus and then say, well, guess what? I've got a problem down there with Bill, but I don't have to fix it because, praise Jesus, I'm forgiven. No. He understands he's got to go fix things with Bill. That, in fact, the overflow of repentance is that reality. So you see this in multiple places. Look in Matthew 5. Jesus says, if you're offering your gift at the altar, if you've come to worship God, and there remember that your brother has something against you, stop worshiping me. Leave your gift at the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come back and worship me. Don't defile the worship of God by pretending that you don't have sins you need to address with other people. We need to keep short accounts, be quick to apologize, quick to ask forgiveness, quick to work towards restored relationship. If you look in Micah chapter 6, Micah has this same concept there. Speaking for God, he's like, listen, do you think God wants rivers of oil at your altar? Like you're just going to go and give God like a, oh, Jesus, I love you praise song. Or you're going to give him some big sign of how much you love him by reading your Bible every day. But you haven't dealt with justice issues in your life? He says, God's not pleased with that. In fact, he goes on, Micah 6:8, he says, he has told you, O man, what is good and what he requires of you. And here's what he requires. First thing, do justice. Do it. The repentant heart overflows with restitutive justice. Do justice and love kindness. Can I ask you that? Do you love being kind to people? Not nice. That's not what I asked. Kindness and niceness are not the same thing. You can be plenty nice to people that you aren't being kind to. Just go to the South. If some sweet lady in the South tells you, bless your heart, she is not being kind to you, she might be being nice. It's a subtle form of condemnation. To love kindness, the kind of kindness that leads other people to repentance. Do you do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God? Here's an attribute that you see in Zacchaeus' life. You see it in the life of every repentant person. If you are a repentant person, your life will overflow with the fruit of the Spirit. You will have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control as increasing fruit on the tree of your life. People will look at you and they will say, I don't know where that kind of love, that kind of kindness, that kind of joy comes from. Has anybody looked at your life lately and said, man, you are so joyful. Where do you get that kind of joy? I was talking this morning to one of our leaders in our church and I said, listen, here's the thing, coming out of the pandemic, you know what I see? People are angry and they're full of complaint and selfishness. And instead of being grateful that they're alive, they're angry and entitled and frustrated. And they've got somebody out there, a government, some other political party, people who are different from them to blame. None of that. I don't care if you call yourself Christian. And if you want to chant the name of Jesus or carry a cross, if you are attacking the United States Capitol, you are a sinner who needs to repent. Period. To love the people that are in front of you, to have fullness of joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness. Listen, if your life doesn't look like that, you need to repent. Because that's the only way you're going to be pleasing to God. But a repentant life, brothers and sisters, doesn't just look different. It is different. It is different. Jesus doesn't say Zacchaeus looks like a different person. He says, today, salvation has come to this house. Zacchaeus also, once a traitor to the nation, working for the enemy, a man who's defrauded people, he is a true son of Abraham, a man of faith in God, whose righteousness is not found in the perfection of his works, but in his complete trust that God would come and save someone like him. In other words, a repentant life is different because you've been given a new birth. A new birth. You become somebody completely new. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again, Nicodemus. He says, don't be shocked that I told you. You must be born again. You must be born again. The reason a repentant life is different is because we've been given a changed identity. We're no longer who we once were. Paul said, "I'm the old Paul has been crucified. There's a new Paul that's alive." Or as he wrote to the Corinthian church, he says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. So brothers and sisters, let me just ask you this. Does your life look new every morning? We say God's mercies are new every morning. Does your life look like it's been renewed through repentance every morning? You've been given a new and clearer sense of your identity in Christ. Do you know how you gain salvation? By dying. By dying to self. By taking up your cross and following Jesus. Jesus said it, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily, daily, daily. And follow me. To enter into repentance, to become that different person, you die daily and follow Jesus daily. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. I was talking to a very wealthy, influential person in our community in this last week, and we were talking about the wealth that's flowing into our community, the vast tourism that's flowing into our community, the rising influence of multinational companies that are coming into our community. And I said, you know what? Here's the amazing thing. None of that counts. If you have all of that, but you don't have God, you're zero. Brothers and sisters, I want to ask you this. Can you say that because you've encountered Jesus, not only do you look different, but that you are different? That repentance is making you day by day into somebody radically different than you ever were before. Have you been like Zacchaeus? There's a wonderful TV series about the life of Christ that's being filmed now. It's called The Chosen. If you haven't watched it, it's wonderful. I would encourage you to watch it. We've been handing out copies of it. I'll give you a copy of it. You can get it for free on the YouTube, on YouTube, or there's a free app for it. But there's a line, and I just want to close with this line. There's a line they gave the character of Mary Magdalene. And she's encountering Nicodemus, and he's trying to talk to her about why is she so radically different? Because he's seen her in the height of her being a prostitute and being demonically possessed. And now he sees her as somebody who's radically different. And he asks her for an explanation. And I love the line they've given to this character. Here's what she says. I was one way, and now I am completely different. And the thing that happened in between was him. Just think about that. Let me say that line one more time. I was one way, and now I'm completely different. And the thing that happened in between was him. Is that what people would say about your life? Is that what you could say about your life? I once was one way, and now I'm different. And the thing that happened in between was Jesus. That's the repentance road. Let's pray that God would make that true in our lives. Heavenly Father God, would you take these truths, sink them deep into our hearts and lives? Would you make us new and fresh? If we've got areas of our life where we've not been repentant, please forgive us and lead us on that path of repentance. Cause us to encounter you. Make us hunger to seek after you, and then meet us in the despite the obstacles, that we might become a people who are radically different by your grace, that we might live for your glory. So, Lord God, we who were one way, we would be different. And we know the only thing that changes us in between is Jesus. Would you do that work of changing us and making us new, that the world may see you and know you, that your name may be exalted? And we ask this all in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.